Ironically, the one thing our generation seems to be most certain of is doubt. It's not simply, you know, that there's an appropriate doubt arising from human limitations and perspectives, or that doubt often accompanies genuine belief. It's that doubt tends to be the one sovereign response that we have to everything in life. So as a result, our doubts are often misplaced. It's an observation that the British writer G.K. Chesterton made in his book Orthodoxy. He has a chapter called The Suicide of Thought. Here's what he observes. What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction. A man is meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. But this has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. And those kinds of misplaced doubts often show up among our experience as Christians. Maybe you've heard this expression. It's helpful as so far as it goes. God loves you just the way you are. But here's another way to look at it that's better. God loves you too much to leave you where you are. That's the story of gospel transformation. So we could turn the phrase and say it like this. God does love you in your doubt. But he loves you too much to leave you in your doubt. That's part of the reason there's a book in the Christian New Testament called 1 John. He wants to move us from doubt to joy, holiness, and assurance. Would you please locate 1 John? Would you please locate that with me, please? 1 John. We usually read from the English Standard Version, but in a moment we'll probably read, not probably, we will read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and those will be up here for us in a moment when we get to 1 John. John was one of Jesus' closest friends, one of his disciples, and John wrote one of the first four books of the Christian New Testament, and John wrote the very last book of the Christian New Testament. And in between there are three short letters that he wrote. Last week we started looking at this first letter that he wrote, you know, that we said is creatively called 1 John. That's what we're looking at. And all of John's writings are historical eyewitness records recorded that we might have certainty about who Jesus is. Now, we've called our series last week, 1 John, A Quest for Joy, Holiness, and Assurance. So just by way of review, remember John gives us four clear statements about why he's writing. Chapter 1, verse 4, he writes for joy. Number 2, he writes for holiness, or that we might not sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. Number 3, he writes that we might not be deceived. Chapter 2, verse 26. And finally, he writes for our assurance, 5:13, that we might know that we have eternal life. And remember, John doesn't deal with these in an orderly Western outline fashion, but like recurring melodies in a symphony or a soundtrack, these themes will appear again and again. Today we're looking at just the first four verses. We're not ready to read them yet. We're ramping up, but we'll read the first four verses in a moment. John is an old pastor, just setting the stage, writing to congregants who are disturbed. They're disturbed at one level because those who were once among the church fellowship have now left, chapter 2, verse 19. So John, as an old pastor, is anxious for their spiritual condition. Here's how one commentator describes the context. Some of the members of the church had left and thereby shown that they had never truly belonged to it. John fears, perhaps, that there were others in the church who did not truly believe, or that some members of the church might be misled by opponents into the acceptance of a false message which would cut them off from genuine fellowship with God. Now, in the lifetime of our church, we too have experienced what John has experienced, haven't we, Emmanuel Bible Church? There are friends and loved ones who, in the words of 1 John 2:19, went out from us, but they did not belong to us, or they would have remained believing with us. Now, it's hard and sad when those times happen. Those situations took a toll on John and those to whom he's writing, and it takes a toll on churches like ours as well. Yet John's letter shows us, dearly loved flock of God, John's letter shows us that there are no new experiences under the sun. There are no new doubts under the sun. This is not some strange thing that happens to us. That the doubts and defections and afflictions that churches like ours face are no different from those that our brothers and sisters faced in the first century. And praise God that He never leaves us without guidance in those times. The very letter of 1 John is a letter written to those kinds of congregations. In other words, God speaks into our doubts. These things are written for our assurance. And Emmanuel Bible Church, praise the Lord for your faithfulness through the years and following all the good commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that our church will always be characterized by a rich, genuine love for sinners and a humble, trusting obedience of His Word. And for every person who sinned, you know, like a David or a Rahab, there are more, there are more who sinned like David and Rahab, who like David and Rahab have found wholeness and restoration. We've seen lives wrecked by sin. We've also seen more lives wrecked beautifully by God's grace. We're a congregation of great sinners. If you're a guest here, we're just sinners. That's the only requirement to attend a service here. We're a congregation of sinners trusting a God who loved us like we are, but has not left us like we were. We are washed. We are clean. We're justified. We're even glorified. These things are written so that we can know that we have been forgiven and have eternal life. So, with that understanding, that John is a pastor writing to people who are a little confused and uncertain, now I want you to listen to how this pastor pastors and shepherds. So, 1 John 1, 1 to 4, is it up here on the screen? Okay, here it is. This is, or you can look in your Bible as well. This is what Holy Scripture says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. So keep your Bible open. And if you don't have a copy, in the beginning of your order of worship, there are two verses, and in the middle, two more verses that we'll be looking at. Now, John tells us one main point, one main thing, and then he gives two reasons why he tells us this. One main point and two reasons. So what is the main point? Well, look at the end of verse 1. John tells us he's writing concerning what? The word of life. So these four verses are all concerning the word of life. And the details in verses 1 and 2, we've seen, we've heard. John wants us to know this is the true and certain word of life. So what's the main point in these verses? The true and certain word of life. Now John gives two reasons. And kids, right in the middle of your order of worship, there's a place where you can write so that this, that Miss Layla's written out for you. This is a time for you to follow along in that order of worship. So there are two reasons, and they're both preceded by the word so that. Look at verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you why? So that you may have fellowship. So John proclaims the word of life so that we can have fellowship. Now verse 4. We are writing these things why? So that our joy may be complete. So it's really easy. You put verse 3 and 4 together. And you put all this together, here's what we have. John proclaims the word of life so that we can have fellowship and joy. That's our title. A true word for fellowship and joy. That's what John is occupied with in these verses. So let's now break down that main point. A true and certain word of life. Let's just begin with thinking about the word of life. To what does that refer? We might be better served by asking, to whom does that refer? Remember, this is not the first book John writes. His first book is the Gospel of John, which is an eyewitness account to Jesus' life. And we even read part of that in our order of worship. If you would take John chapter 1 and 1 John 1, how they open, they're similar phrases. So John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and was God. And life was in Him. That's John 1. Now notice, 1 John 1 begins chapter 1, verse 1 in almost the same way. What was from the beginning, what we have heard and seen and touched concerning the word of life. So if you put these together, the word of life is Jesus Christ, who was with the Father, who perfectly reveals the Father. After all, what do words do? Don't words reveal our thoughts? Enough words reveal who we are. Well, Jesus is not just a word about God. Jesus is the word about God. Jesus perfectly reveals who God is. Jesus even says, remarkably, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is God's self-disclosure, the unveiling, the full expression of all that God is. And John is not only the Word who reveals God, he's the Word of life, the Word who gives life, the Word who is life. Our existence is derived and dependent. But Jesus has life in himself. He needs nothing. He doesn't need oxygen to live. He doesn't need sleep. He's completely self-sufficient. He's life, and he gives life. So John is reassuring confused Christians. Yes, 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 please listen. Jesus is the exact revelation of God, and Jesus gives life, so hold fast to him. So who is the word of life? John proclaims, it's Jesus who shows us God and gives life. But now think about this aspect that John proclaims to us, the true and certain word of life. That's all these words in verses 1 and 2. Some might be surprised to hear, you know, Christians talking about a true word. Because, you know, Christians live off experiences and visions that can't be contradicted. You know the trotted out motto, Christianity cannot be explained, only experienced. But friends, that's a better motto for Space Mountain at Disney World than it is for what it means to be a true Christian. Christianity is about a warranted faith, not a blind faith. And that's what John is concerned with in these verses. He writes about a true word, a certain word. And he describes this word of life, Jesus, in two ways. Last week, I referenced studying the 1 John together with a group of men here at Emmanuel. And I was even thankful to hear, I guess Layla's taking some of the ladies in the church, the younger ladies in the church through 1 John, which is encouraging. Well, one of the brothers pointed out two words that describe the word of life in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, the word of life is real. Verse 2, the word of life is revealed. Let's just think of each of those descriptions in these verses. One, the word of life is real, verse 1. John goes to great lengths in verse 1 to tell us that Jesus is a real person in a real body. So last week we walked through various scenes in Jesus' life in which John was personally present. And if you want to know more about that, read the Gospel of John, a true account of Jesus' life. And as one who spent time with Jesus, John is hammering home the reality of Jesus. We heard Jesus, he says. We saw Jesus. And then he specifies, I'm not saying in visions or in dreams. We saw Jesus with our eyes. We touched Jesus with our hands. But what is John doing? Well, he's establishing on one hand, he's an eyewitness to Jesus' life. And that Jesus is a historical figure in real space-time with a real body. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him with our ears and eyes and hands. You know what that means then? John is saying, you can choose to think my eyewitness account is inaccurate or call me a liar, but you cannot say Jesus is a legend. In other words, none of the accounts about the life of Jesus match the characteristics of literature that is legend. You know, a legend might say, once upon a time, or on a dark and stormy night, but they leave out precise detail or it's vague. But the accounts of Jesus' life don't say once upon a time. This is what they sound like. In those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Do you hear how different that is from once upon a time? Caesar Augustus, a historical figure, the first registration, the governor of Syria. In fact, Richard Baucom, a former scholar at St. Andrews University, says that in the ancient world, these kinds of details embedded in a narrative are the ancient equivalent of providing footnotes so that you can track down the sources. The details are invitations. They're eyewitness accounts saying, go follow them. Here's another one. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. That's just a far cry from once upon a time. And when the Gospels do talk about dark and stormy nights, they add eyewitness details that point to actual events like this. This from John 6. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. And that sounds like an eyewitness reflecting on details as he's being interviewed. You know, we'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and then the wind became rough and a strong wind started blowing hard. John is saying, you can choose not to believe my eyewitness account, call it inaccurate, call me a liar, but you cannot say Jesus was a legend. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. And for a moment, if you do a thought experiment and say, well, maybe John is lying, then there would have been at least 500 people who lived through that time period who could have called John out. In other words, these aren't written 200 years after everybody's died so you can say whatever you want to say. John is sharing these things about 40 to 50 years after they happened, which means they were written down during the lifetime of the people who experienced them. So John is pushing into skeptics and reassuring us that Jesus is the real word of life. Do you believe this? Then verse 2, the word of life is revealed. Beginning of verse 2 and end, the life was revealed. The life that was with the Father was revealed or manifested to us. Now, here's a few things it means. What does it mean that Jesus was revealed to us? What does that mean? What are implications? There are several implications. It means that the material world is good and important. That Jesus came into the world in a real body. That means physicality, the material world is good. Sometimes religious and spiritual people sometimes say the material is bad or indifferent, but it's the spiritual that's good. But it isn't true. One day, we will live in a physical body and a real new heaven and new earth with resurrected bodies, like Christ's resurrected body. It also means that how we care for the earth matters. We're stewards of good material creation. It means our bodies matter. And it's Christianity that infuses body with deep sacred meaning. So that means our bodies are not shields for ourselves or holding bays for our souls. Our bodies are called temples. They're sacred. Dwelling place for the Spirit. What does that mean? Kids, listen, it means that God made your body so precious and that nobody should touch or harm your body. To all of us. It speaks to the dignity of human life. From conception to death, material life is sacred. To teenagers and adults, Listen, beloved, it reminds us that our sins involve our bodies. What we do with our bodies, what we watch with our eyes, what we hear with our ears matters deeply. Can I put it like this? What we see on Instagram and Facebook with our eyes and then comment or like with our fingers is just as spiritual an act as praying. So how are you using your body as a temple, as someone who is single? And if you're married, your body is so sacred and precious, infused with meaning and significance, that it not only belongs to God, it belongs to your spouse, 1 Corinthians 7. So how are you, married person, using your body? Our bodies matter. They're good. So because Jesus is the revealed word of life, the material world is good. Our bodies are sacred, and therefore what we do with them matters deeply. That's what it means for us. Now let's think about some things it means for Jesus and us. It also means this, that Jesus is not just historical, but he's now been revealed so that we can know him. John says, you know, that we're not left to mindless meditation, quiet contemplation in monasteries, hoping to know ourselves and that God will somehow show up. No, in Jesus, God has stepped out from behind the curtain of creation and stepped into creation. At Jesus' birth, the author of the painting you love just walked into the room and says, I want to know you. Jesus reveals God so that we can know him. That means that God is not an idea. You know, he's not a distant deity, a faceless immensity like in Islam or in philosophical deism. He's not like the Force in Star Wars. He's not like the man behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz before whom we cower because he's unknowably fearful. No, because he is revealed, we can know him. And therefore, because Jesus has revealed the word of life and revealed God, verified in history, he's now saying to all of us today, he's saying this, look what I've done to come near to you. Now draw near to me. I don't want to be a concept. I want to be a friend. I've come near. I've revealed. Well, let me ask you, have you made that commitment to Jesus? Jesus is the true word of life. He reveals God to us historically and personally so that we can know him intimately and fully. Do you know him like that? And Christian, listen, be assured that by embracing Jesus, you are embracing life. Dear ones, your sins have been forgiven. You are overcoming the evil one. Because the one who was with the Father has fully revealed the Father so that we can call him our Father. And God's love is the love that we need but can never lose. So what's this one thing he proclaims? John proclaims the true and certain word of life who's revealed and who's real. And because he's real and revealed, we can know him. And John just says we have come to know him. I just say again to us, isn't it good to be a Christian? That the deepest longings of our hearts are met, and not just met, but expanded in him. Well, that's the one thing that John proclaims. Now let's look at the two reasons John proclaims to us. Remember verse 3? He proclaims Jesus so that we can have fellowship. And verse 4, he proclaims so that we can have joy. So let's look at that first, verse 3. John proclaims Jesus so that we can have fellowship. Now, in this Bible study with brothers from Emmanuel and 1 John, one of the questions we're asking, is there anything in this passage that surprises you? Well, what surprised me was in reading verse 3. Here's what I expected in verse 3. I expected this. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with God. That's what I thought he'd say. We're saying all this, you can have fellowship with God. But he doesn't go there first. He says, I'm proclaiming Jesus to you that you may have fellowship with us or along with us. Now, what, not a big level. John is saying that proclaiming Jesus so that all of us, all who are different races and backgrounds and political affiliations and experiences, you proclaim Jesus, that's the way to have fellowship. That the way to bring people together really is calling them to Christ. And just think then, let's reflect on what a precious thing then our fellowship is with one another. What exactly is fellowship? Sometimes we define a fellowship as an event, don't we? After the service today, there will be a church fellowship. Sometimes it's kind of a veiled prophetic announcement. There will be coffee and donuts for fellowship in between the services. Or, we just generally use it a term as getting together. But I think we all know that fellowship begins and includes those things, but it's a much richer concept. We all want it, even though we don't know exactly what it is. Well, the ancients used the word to refer to partnership in a business venture, a common enterprise, joint owners of a property. So fellowship then is referred to a relationship built on something held in common that you work together for. And whenever you get together, you're talking about that business, that property, whatever it is you have together. So as Christians then, what is our fellowship around? What is our partnership in and around? Oh, beloved, whatever our differences and dislikes of one another are, we have been put into fellowship with one another by God's Spirit. Just as reminders, our fellowship then is not in Trump or anti-Trump. Our fellowship is not in this parenting approach or that one, or this school or that one. We share fellowship in the forgiveness of sins. Our adoption as sons and daughters, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, immediate access to the Father, eternal life through Jesus, the hope of heaven. Those are things we share. They're all ours. And because Christ has shared himself with us, we share our lives. We share our possessions with one another. So listen here, just a bunch of thought applications coming through this. So let us again always be a church with open homes and open wallets and open hearts. Remember, we've said no one from this body should ever be alone on Sunday. Who will you reach out to today? Nobody should ever be alone any day, but especially the Lord's day. And these verses show us, don't they? Jesus has done everything to make himself known to us. What are you doing to make yourself known to the brothers and sisters in this congregation? Do you make it hard for people to get to know you? Maybe you can come earlier or stay a little later. Maybe you can say yes when someone asks you to do something or go somewhere. Maybe just as Jesus came into this world and lovingly inserted himself into somebody's life, you need to do that to someone else too. And if we're introverts, friends, don't see your introversion as a weakness or an excuse. See your introversion as actually a great strength to meet with people in more quieter, intimate settings to really encourage them and to go deeper with them about their love for Jesus. You're made with strengths to fellowship, not barriers. I'm just asking us, Jesus came that we might have fellowship with one another. This is a gift he died to give. How are you using it in this flock? And then listen, no doubt John pushes on beyond this. I mean, he's saying, listen, if we all share Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and this is our business partnership, what ought then to be normal part of our conversation whenever we meet up? Just like it's normal for business partners to get together and talk about business, players on a team to talk about strategy, it ought to just be normal for Christians to talk about Jesus and the gospel with one another. Here's a challenge I give to all of us. Here's a challenge. Never leave a conversation with a member of this body without praying with them. Christians ought never leave one another without praying together. And it just to be normal. And let's be, again, clear, John does base this on something deeper than either one of us. John says, I want you to have fellowship with us, but he pushes on, notice, and he says, Really, I want you to enjoy fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We're made to know God through Jesus. This isn't about knowing doctrine and knowing verses, though all those things matter. There is a big difference between knowing about God and actually knowing Him through Jesus. And we know that difference. Sometimes we think like this. I know I do. I wish I could have been one of the disciples. I wish I could have been with John on that night. I wish I could have been with Abraham. But do you realize what John is stepping back and saying? John is saying, you can have the same fellowship with God and His Son Jesus that I had in His apostle. You can have the fellowship and relationship of an apostle with Jesus. And it's more than that. This isn't just John's wish. Jesus and this high priestly prayer in John 17 prayed this, and no prayer of his has ever been unanswered or unintentional. Father, I lay down my life, that the love which you have for me may be in them and I in them. Jesus has come that we might experience his love, the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's deep, intimate, mystical fellowship. You see, in Jesus, God loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are, doesn't he? He loves us in our doubts. But he loves us too much to leave us in our doubts. These things are written for our insurance. He's come that his love might be in us, that we might be invited into the Trinitarian fellowship and love. You know, as I was thinking, what's a great fear when it comes to love in a relationship? Isn't it that we might open up ourselves to be known, but then not love? To be known and not loved is a great fear. But what happens in the gospel? Really, what happens? That the one who knows us the best loves us the most. What assurance that is. So therefore, draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. He comes that we might have fellowship with one another, with God and with himself. Let me mention two more corollaries before our last looking at joy. One, John makes it clear that there, listen, don't mistake this, there is no fellowship with God apart from Jesus Christ. If you have a wrong view of Jesus, he's good but not God, he's Savior but not Master, or whatever, you can never have a relationship with God as Father. Unless you come through Jesus, God can be your creator, he can be your judge, but he cannot be your forgiving father. Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. These verses make that crystal clear. Related to that, John makes it clear that true, here's the word, Christian fellowship doesn't exist outside of the true gospel about Jesus. These four verses proclaim fellowship with one another and with God are possible because the true and certain word of life. To think that we can have fellowship as Christians without getting the good news about Jesus right, it's like going to the Super Bowl and asking to play with no football. It's like going to a symphony with no orchestra. It's just impossible. Jesus is the sole basis of our fellowship with one another and with God, and therefore we can have fellowship with all in him. So listen, this isn't meant to be unkind, grace and truth, John writes. So when Pope Francis tweets out on January 1st, this, let us entrust the new year to Mary, the Mother of God, so that peace and mercy may go through the world, it shows us again how much reformation is needed and how often we need to hear the message of 1 John again. Jesus alone is the basis of our fellowship with one another and with God. And if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. That's our only hope. Our only hope. So John proclaims Jesus so that we can have the fellowship that we're made for with other people, with God, and with himself. And finally, John proclaims the true and certain water of life for fellowship and for joy. That's one of the main purposes of his letter, right? Some people think it's these sections, these verses, fine. But contrary to common perception, again, God is for our joy. That every command he gives is joy. I know it may seem like an authoritarian imposition for a car manufacturer demand that you change your oil every 3,000 to 5,000 miles. It may take sacrifice, pushing through inconvenience, an amount of discipline and money to make sure that happens. But that imposed requirement on the life of your car and your life really is for the long life of your car. In the same way, every command of God is for our eternal joy. Friends, if you can trust a car manufacturer, can you trust God who sent his son to die for you, for your joy? He sent Jesus. Here's the good news. He sent Jesus to do what we could not do. Jesus lived a just life. But at the end of his life, he was willingly, joyfully put on a cross for our sins. He was punished in our place for our lack of love, for our selfishness, so that we could be forgiven and our joy could be full. And when you come to place all your hope in God through Jesus, you are destined for joy. We are destined to inherit so much joy that it will take new resurrected bodies to take it all in. That the joy of heaven will be so great that the old wineskins of this body would dissolve were not we given a new body, new wineskins, to take in and hold all the joy we're destined for. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And as we saw last week, you know, there is this discussion, there's a translation note. Is John writing these things for our joy or your joy? Remember that? But they're closely related. John is saying, I have joy in fellowship with God and his son Jesus, and my joy will be complete when your joy is in Jesus as well. You know, one of my children, first grade, came home with a Valentine's Day big bear from a girl in the class. Sheesh, where does this come from? Right? With a, I know you like football, so here's this thing for you. How did he find that out? So, Dad, are you happy? Are you happy? And I said, you know what? Dad is so happy to see you happy. In fact, Dad is most happy when you're happy. That's what John is saying as a pastor. I have no greater joy than to see that you walk in the joy of the gospel too. Brothers and sisters, listen. Isn't it good to be a Christian, sharing fellowship of God's love together through Jesus Christ? John proclaims this true and certain word of life for our fellowship, for our joy. That's why Jesus has come. You know, as elders, we're trying to read a book together, making slow progress in it. But last Sunday afternoon, we finished a chapter that had an excerpt from the life, the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a Baptist minister in London in the 1800s. And that section to me feels in a way what John is doing here. John is writing as a pastor and he's telling, we're together. Let's fight together for the fellowship and joy of one another, for one another in the gospel. This is on us. We have each other. Let's fight for fellowship and joy in the gospel, for and with one, all of us together. Here's how Spurgeon explained that to his congregation. And I explain that to you. I am occupied in my small way as Mr. Greatheart was employed in Bunyan's day. I do not compare myself with that champion, but I am in the same line of business. I am engaged and personally conducted tours to heaven. And I have with me at the present time dear old Father Honest, and I'm glad he's still alive and active. And there is Christiana, and there are her children. It is my business as best I can to kill dragons, to cut off giants' heads, and lead on the timid and the trembling. I'm often afraid of losing some of the weaklings. I have a deep heartache for them. But by God's grace and your kind and generous help in looking after one another, I hope we shall all travel safely to the river's edge. Oh, many have I had to part with there already. I have stood on the brink. I have heard them singing in the midst of the stream. I have almost seen the shining ones lead them up the hill and through the gates and into the celestial city. Brothers and sisters, let us proclaim Christ to one another and fight for fellowship and joy in Christ until we arrive safely home. Amen.